Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. I remember when I was in junior high, and it was when the end times theology of Hal Lindsey was really popular. It was catching on in a major way, and everyone was reading the book. It was just flying off the shelves, and everyone was looking at this and saying, you know, this is really so compelling. It seems to fit so well with our modern age, with the headlines of the day. This must be the way to read the Bible's prophecy regarding the second coming of Christ and the last days. And I got caught up in this a little bit, to tell you the truth, not as deeply as some, but I particularly remember a comic book. Do any of you remember this? A comic book that was supposed to teach teens about the end times. It was terrifying. It was as terrifying as any comic book being produced today. Now, that alone wouldn't necessarily dissuade us from whether or not this is the true teaching or not. But then I tried to square what was being taught by Hal Lindsey and the comic books and the books with what I was confessing in church on Sunday. The classic historical creeds that talk about Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead, that he is actually sitting and reigning at the right hand of God, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And I couldn't find all of the details, all of the raptures, the half-comings, the tribulations, the years, the weeks. I couldn't find it in the creed. And I started to wonder, now the creed isn't the Bible, that's true, but I started to wonder whether or not the church had always taught these things, and upon examination, I discovered they hadn't. That what the church has always taught was as simple as what Scripture teaches. That Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and that he will come again from there to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. Amen. It makes a very short book, but a great confession of faith for the end times. We're talking about understanding the end times. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. Our phone numbers, and we will get to the phones right away here, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We have that in-studio email address for those of you who'd like to use it, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He's co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn and author of the new book called A Case for Amillennialism. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be back with you.
Let's go straight to the phones and get some of our callers' questions and comments. Dee is calling from St. Louis. Thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me. I have a couple questions. Quick question. Hopefully they're quick. The first one is, doesn't the Bible in Revelation mention there will be a period of, like, extreme tribulation? I don't know if I'm coining it right, but I guess some folks call it at that time there'll be a rapture, or the ones chosen by God won't be going through these tribulations. Doesn't the Revelation mention that at some point?
All right. And what's your second question, D?
And the second question is more like a comment. It's like, to me, my attitude with end time is just, and actually I'm having difficulty which side I'm on. I mean, I don't know how to describe which side I'm on, but to me, my attitude is this. It's simply Jesus coming back to just living in the dead. Be prepared. And it's that pure and simple. Is it that pure and simple, or am I being too simplistic about it?
Two excellent questions, Dee. Thank you very much for them. The first one, Kim, having to do with Revelation or other scriptures, mention of times of intense tribulation, and he adds, the fact that Christians perhaps would not have to go through it.
Right. Those are very, very, very good questions. Let me take your second question first, because that's really an easy answer. Yes, it is as simple as Christ is coming back, be ready. That's our blessed hope. I mean, the New Testament exhorts us again and again and again that our redemption is coming, that all the promises that are ours in Christ are soon to be received. Luther's great line, you know, if I knew Christ were coming back tomorrow, I'd plant an apple tree today. That's how we're to approach end times, to be confident in God fulfilling his promises for us, and not to spend all of our time chasing prophecy prognosticators across the landscape. Now, the first question, as far as extreme tribulation, you don't find that discussion in those particular phrases in the book of Revelation. You find them, interestingly enough, in the Olivet Discourse, perhaps, where Jesus is up on the Mount of Olives, Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13, and he's describing the course of the future to his disciples. They've heard him talk about how the temple is going to be destroyed, and that just blows their minds. They can't conceive of that. And they come and they ask him, hey, Jesus, what's going to happen? When's all this going to come to pass? What's the sign of your coming? What's the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus gives them a whole series of signs of the end, and he tells them that these signs will come to fruition like birth pains come upon a woman. And so we get the sense then that the entire period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming is going to be a period of tribulation for God's people. There will be heresy arising within the church. There will be governments arise. The book of Revelation does speak of the beast coming up out of the sea, this persecutor of God's people. This, of course, represents all of these various governments that arise throughout the course of this age. We think of, for example, the Taliban in Afghanistan. We think of Saddam Hussein in Iraq. We think of Hitler's Third Reich. We think of all of these oppressive empires that arise. So there will be tribulation, but we don't get a seven-year tribulation, which Gentiles are removed, and then there's God going back to dealing with Israel and Antichrist. That's not taught in Scripture. And when Jesus speaks of this as birth pains, I get the sense, at least, that the signs of the coming of Christ at the end of the age will intensify greatly to the point that there will be, and I believe, unprecedented chaos immediately before the end of the age when Christ comes back.
So it is not a tribulation per se, or a time of tribulation per se.
Not a seven-year tribulation.
You are denying this period of 7 years, which is kind of demarcated here between, say, a rapture and a thousand-year reign.
Right, and that period, of course, that tribulation of this age, of course, alternates with times of great prosperity and blessing. There were times of tribulation in Europe before the coming of Luther, and then times of great blessing when the gospel was recovered. And I think we see history as kind of an ebb and flow kind of thing, where there are times of revival and there are times of God moving powerfully through word and sacrament, and then there are times of darkness, time when evil seems to gain the upper hand and the church is oppressed. And the book of Revelation does speak to all of those themes.
Steve is calling from Chakota, Oklahoma. Steve, thank you for being patient and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Doctor, first of all, I appreciate men like you who study this issue and write books about it. I've done it for a long time, and just to make a point, I am a premillennial, died in a hardwood card carrier, so to speak. But I do take issue on some of your points, and I believe what your statement was, correct me if I'm wrong, is that premillennialism is not really historic. First of all, if I quote you wrong, you might have put dispensationalism in there. Two things. You tend to focus that you say that most evangelicals are tend to be dispensational, and I don't find that at all. In fact, I find most evangelicals are premillennial, but very few that I have talked to are dispensational. Most of them are basically pre-tribulation premillennial.
All right, let's see if we can allow Kim to respond to both of those. There are a couple things in there that that need response. First of all, what was it you said about what view is not historical?
Okay, that's a great question, Steve. And having been a historic premo most of my life, I know those positions pretty well and have a lot of regard for people like George Ladd and others who are avid and very faithful premillenarians. Premillennialism is, in some senses, as old as the Church Fathers. You have people like Ignatius and others, Polycarp and others of the Church Fathers, who did, in fact, claim to have heard John the Baptist preach and passed down to us that John taught that a kingdom of God would exist on the earth. And that is why we call these folk historic premillennialists, because their position has some attestation among the Church Fathers. Now, there have been a number of recent studies, one of them by a former classmate of mine, a fellow by the name of Chuck Hill, who is a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and he's written a book that you may be interested in called Regnum Caelorum, Regnuncaelorum, in which he has completely revisited this whole notion of how many of the Church Fathers taught premillennialism, and he makes the case that what we now call amillennialism and what you would hold to historic premillennialism have existed side by side from the time of the apostles. So, if you're interested in the history of that, that would be a book that I think you would find very, very interesting.
Now, with only a minute and a half here, his second question is really, or his comment and asking for disagreement or agreement, whether or not most evangelicals are dispensationalists. He says most of them are probably in that historic premillennial camp.
Well, it depends on what circles you're in. George Ladd's work, for example, was very influential out here in Southern California, Ladd being at Fuller. Ladd's view of end times is very similar to my own up until the coming of Christ, and then I would part issue with what happens at the time of the coming of Christ. But historic premillennial folk and amillennial folk have very, very, very much in common in terms of how we view the end up until the coming of Christ. The wild card in this is that almost all of evangelical media, in terms of publishing and TV and radio, are dominated by dispensationalists.
And it's easy to confuse this, folks, that historic premillennialism, while it sounds similar in just the sounds of the words to premillennial dispensationalism, they are two completely and utterly different things. The only thing that they have in common is the teaching of a thousand-year reign in Christ. Historic premillennialism has no place in biblical prophecy for instance, national Israel as an entity of the end times. It has no place for a secret rapture of the church. They're very different things that sound the same because they happen to use the same term, but that's the only point of commonality that they have as far as I can tell. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. When we come back, we'll take more of your phone calls, your questions, and your comments. We're talking about understanding the end times. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn, and author of a new book called A Case for Amillennialism. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If Christian doctrine can be true or false, can Christian practice also be true or false? Is Christian practice always neutral? What's the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian practice? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled Doctrine and Practice, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. I've also written an article on the Lord's Supper titled Responding to Real Absence Arguments. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources on issues such as American evangelicalism, church history, biblical interpretation, and much more. Ask to receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. He is author of this book called a new book, A Case for Amillennialism, and it's a marvelous book, and we're talking about understanding the end times. You can purchase this book by Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, A Case for Amillennialism, directly through our radio program. We will send you the book for a contribution of $15 to Issues Etc. The price includes shipping and handling. Now all you have to do is have your MasterCard, your Visa, or your Discover card ready and call our Issues Etc. resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The book is called A Case for Amillennialism by Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, or you can make a $15 check payable to Issues Etc. and mail it to us, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The number again, 1-800-737-0172. Let's go back to the phones. Evan is calling from Prior Lake, Minnesota. Evan, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. Secondly, thank you for the White Horse Inn program. I like listening on the internet to it. We don't get it here in Minneapolis.
Oh, great. Thanks.
While I was on hold, you were talking, this is not what I called about, but you were talking about Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. You said that he will confirm a covenant would be that Jesus Christ would confirm the covenant. What then do you take it to mean when it continues in the same verse and says, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation.
That is one of the most interesting phrases in this entire prophecy. And anyone who is a Hebrew scholar, my Hebrew is pretty poor from some days, but anyone who is an expert in Hebrew will tell you that's one of the most difficult passages to translate from Hebrew and English in the entirety of the Old Testament. I take that to mean that when Christ dies on the cross and the temple veil is rent from top to bottom, that any more sacrifices that take place in the Jerusalem temple from that moment on are an abomination to God. That Ichabod has come upon the temple in Jerusalem, God's glory has departed because the true Passover lamb has been sacrificed, and that any more additional animal sacrifices in the temple are an abomination to God. Now the question comes up among scholars, and there's a huge debate about the relationship of that passage to what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24 as the abomination of desolation. And there's a debate among scholars as to whether or not and what kind of a connection exists between those two. But in Matthew 24, it's pretty clear that someone is going to come, and of course we believe this was Titus and his Roman soldiers in AD 70, that will destroy the temple. The temple's already been made desolate by God removing his presence from not only the sacrificing of animals, but from Israel's priesthood and so on, and that someone will come and destroy the temple. And so there's a bit of overlap here. Is this passage referring to that, or is this passage referring to the end of sacrifice? I take it to be the latter, but there is a scholarly difference of opinion about that.
Well, just for my two cents here, having had a conversation on this very subject some time back, I seem to recall a person who knows far more about this account from Daniel, but also the end times in general than I do, saying, look, there is no real problem with both the Daniel passage in he referring to Christ and Christ's prediction of what would happen in 70 AD, because in fact it is Christ's prediction that brings this thing about. This is a promise Christ makes.
Right.
And therefore the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD is Christ fulfilling a promise that he's making. The temple will be destroyed. He does it through General Titus and the Roman armies.
Right. That can be one way to read it. And of course the other is the connection between that and what happens when he dies on the cross to the temple. And those are the two issues you have to kind of steer through.
Ron is calling from Lake County, California. Ron, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I have a question, I believe, just what you were just talking about, Daniel's week. And what do you do with Revelation's 11th chapter and the two witnesses that are in power for 3.5 years, and then their power is taken away for 3.5 years, then the second coming of the Lord? And do you correlate this with the man-child that's to come out of the woman and her catch being caught up, or that man-child being caught up? Is this possible where a lot of the confusion comes in with the no-brainer rapture theory?
All right, Ron, thank you very much for the question. And this goes to, we're starting to get into one of the more confusing aspects of piecing these prophecies together, and that is the conjunction of various numbers, 3.5, 3.5, ergo 7. How do we sort this out?
Well, we do it very simply. We let the New Testament interpret the Old. Now, of course, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It was never intended to be read literally. It's not, you don't pick up apocalyptic literature and start at Revelation 1:1 and read all the way to the end of chapter 22 and understand it to be a chronological historical narrative. My New Testament professor, Dennis Johnson, who's written a marvelous popular commentary on the book of Revelation called The Triumph of the Lamb, says that we ought to look at the various visions in Revelation, and we can find them very easily because they begin with the phrase, and I saw. All of those visions in Revelation are like different camera angles on the same event. So they're looking at the same period of time, which is the inter-advental period, the period between the first and second coming of Christ, each from a different camera angle. Now, by doing that, we can see that it's the book of Revelation that interprets the book of Daniel. Recall that when Messiah is cut off, he's cut off in the middle of the week. That's the last of the 70th week of Daniel. It fulfills the prophecy except for those last 3.5 weeks. And it's interesting that throughout the book of Revelation, John keeps speaking of this 3.5 year period, at times, times, and half a times, 1260 days, and so on. And so it's John who tells us that that last half of the 70th week of Daniel is that entire period of time between Christ's first and his second coming. Now here's a very, very important case where we have to let the New Testament interpret the Old. And so you'd look at the passage you mentioned, Revelation chapter 11, about the two witnesses, as the most Reformed and Lutheran people take the two witnesses there to be symbolic language the New Testament drawing on Old Testament themes and images and then reinterpreting them in the light of Christ. So the two witnesses would be the church proclaiming the gospel and the church being persecuted continually, the witnesses being put to death, God raising them back to life. That, in an interesting way, is a parallel to Revelation chapter 20 with the binding of Satan. Satan cannot organize the nations against Christ. He's bound to the preaching of the gospel. So he's been cast down from heaven. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Revelation 13 tells us he wages war on the saints, appears to triumph over them, but lo and behold, when he kills one of the saints, they come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so all of those passages, the two witnesses, Satan being cast down from heaven, Revelation chapter 20, all of those are different camera angles on the same event, which is the entire period between Christ's first and second coming. Now, just to note that as the book of Revelation goes through these series of visions, the visions tend, as we get farther in the book, to concentrate more and more toward the end of that time. So there are kind of two themes in Revelation. One is the visions capture the whole book, the whole period of time between Christ's two coming. But as the visions themselves unfold in the book, they tend to concentrate more on the end of human history.
But this does raise something, and that's interesting to me, and that is the tendency of the dispensational view to, rather than have a unifying principle for prophecy that is, namely, that Christ is the sum and substance of prophecy, the unifying principle kind of becomes, where can I find another 3.5, or where can I find a 7, or how can I do my multiples to get my numbers to fit together and create a chronology here with only about 30 seconds? Is that a legitimate concern?
That's a legitimate concern. Dispensationalists read the Bible literalistically. They're not looking for the New Testament's interpretation of the Old. They're looking, for example, for a literal 144,000, not realizing that the 144,000, 12 by 12, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, to the thousandth power is a symbol of completeness. They don't look at things redemptive historically.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. When we come back, we'll take more of your phone calls as well. If you're getting a busy signal at 1-800-730-2727. Please keep on trying. We'll be freeing up another line here right after this break. 1-800-730-2727. We're understanding the end times, well, in terms of the redemption of Christ. Something new. Well, it's actually something very old. We'll be right back. What did Jesus say and do on the night he was arrested? In our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter, Dr. Paul Meyer retells for your family and your children the story of Jesus' betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. You can order the very first Easter online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. The cost is $12.99, 1-800-325-3040. Call weekdays during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Todd Wilkin. We're joined by Frank Ordaz, artist for our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. Frank, what kind of preparation did you do for the artwork in the very first Easter?
The subject matter was close and dear to my heart, and as far as the Holy Week, and to get a better grasp of the subject matter, I decided not to look at any artwork that already existed, because there is a wealth of artwork that exists from the Old Masters. So I decided to go to the Holy Land, and it really opened my eyes, because as I stood in the Garden of Gethsemane and looked at Jerusalem, I was amazed at how close you are from the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem. And as I stood on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, I had this, the hair stood up on the back of my head, just the sense of the serenity of that place. You just don't have an idea what it's like until you actually are there in Galilee. And it's very beautiful. It's rolling, the hills, some of the hills are rolling, and it's green, and to contrast that, as soon as you go to Jerusalem, it's all rock and it's brown. And visited Capernaum, visited just all the outlying areas, and it just made such an impact on me that I had initially painted the cover for the very first Easter before I went there. And after I visited the garden tomb, I came back and I had to change it because it just, as I was there and I felt the rock and saw the lay of the land and how one approaches the tomb opening, I had to visualize it differently. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to go. And Concordia was so gracious and extended me some time so that I could really capture the feel. And also, Professor Meyer is a historian, and I love history, so we kind of really clicked in how to really make this book very accurate, as opposed to, okay, here's a job, let's just do the illustrations and get the paycheck and, you know, have a nice day. This really was a passionate artistic adventure for me.
That's Frank Ordaz, artist for our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. Now, you can order this book by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can order The Very First Easter online. Issuesetc.org is the web address. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on The Very First Easter. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the spirituality of the cross with Dr. Jean Edward Beath of World Magazine. What are the shortcomings of mysticism or moralism or speculation, these three common paths that men choose to pursue God? What were the beliefs and teachings and practices of the first evangelicals? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Jean Edward Beath. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing on Issues Etc. for the rest of May, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, and there you'll find a list of topics and guests for the weeks ahead. While you're there, be sure to read several excellent articles on end times theology, including two written by our guest in this hour, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. The website address again, issuesetc.org. We're talking about understanding the end times. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Brent, who's calling from Gardner, Kansas. Brent, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Yes, I'm reading this book, and I'm just going to quote it out of here so it'll come easier. It says, in a major fulfillment of signs, the disgusting thing is the League of Nations and its successors, talking about the United Nations. It says this organization for world peace is viewed by Christendom as the substitute for God's kingdom. And it says, in time, therefore, the political powers associated with UN will turn on Christendom, talking about Jerusalem, and will desolate her. I mean, is it saying that is when the UN is... I can't get it out. I'm kind of nervous.
No, I think we can address your concern here, Brent. Thank you very much for the call. First of all, there are two issues here. First of all, is it possible to look into Scripture, Kim, and say there's the UN, and the UN is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy?
Well, there are a couple of comments related to that. First of all, you can't. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. You do have in the Book of Revelation the rise of the beast, empowered by the dragon, who is Satan. The beast wages war on the saints. So you do have the image in Scripture of some kind of a persecuting empire arising out of the abyss. That's all you can say. You can't identify it specifically and say, for example, that's the United Nations. Because to the original reader in the first century, everything that John's original hearers, again, remember the Book of Revelation opens, you know, with a declaration, these things are soon to come to pass. So that letter was written to the first century audience, and it reminds them that, look, that beast that rises out of the sea, you know, that's the Roman Empire, and they all knew the story of Nero and his persecution of the church and so on. So we're told that there are going to be antichristic persecuting empires arise throughout the course of the age, all of them will be crushed by Christ until the end of the age, when that persecuting beast then is destroyed at the second coming of Christ. Is it the UN? We can't say from Scripture. Are there things we as Christians could be worried about the UN? I speak as a citizen now and not as a minister. Of course there are.
All right. The other issue that's raised here is kind of the general convenient marriage between popular conspiracy theories, be they Christian or non-Christian, and dispensationalism. They seem to go together like hand in glove in some cases.
Yeah, they really do. Look at popular American culture. One of the things that we're both about the same age, I'm assuming, Todd, we grew up in light of the Kennedy assassination. The ballistic and historical evidence shows clearly that Lee Harvey Oswald shot John F. Kennedy. 80% of Americans believe it was a conspiracy, and American culture thrives on that kind of thing. There's a cottage industry that has grown up around Kennedy assassination, around aliens. You know, you just go right down the line of things. Sad to say, end times, sensational end times. Now, there are noteworthy evangelical theologians who are dispensationalists. I think of people like J. Dwight Pentecost, the late John Walvoord, Charles Ryrie. Those people are theologians. I disagree with them, but they're responsible theologians. Then there are the sensationalizers, the people like Tim LaHaye, sadly, who have taken these kinds of dispensational themes and have sensationalized them by writing a series of novels. And I think it's illustrative when Bantam Books picks up Tim LaHaye's series from a Christian publisher to take it to the mass market. The mass market publisher, and I'm sure to Tim LaHaye's chagrin, markets this as what they call Star Wars for evangelicals. There is this sensationalistic, your one caller mentioned it earlier, kind of a science fiction bent on this that fits right into the conspiracy theories, right into the whole notion that there must be some kind of a government conspiracy, there must be the Trilateral Commission, there must be the United Nations, there must be something behind what we see.
Let's go back to the phone to Joe calling from Wetumpka, Oklahoma. Joe, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, my question is, in Matthew 24, that refers to one will be taken and one will be left, right? And in Luke, Jesus answers that question on how they will be taken. Are y'all there?
Yeah, we're here.
Okay,
sure.
Okay. I'm sure I couldn't hear you now, buddy. And he tells them how they will be taken. He refers to it as wheresoever the body is, there will be the eagle gathered together. Now, I thought, you know, that's cool. You know, who we're taking, the righteous or the unrighteous? If I go back to Matthew 24, he says he's gathering the elect. Then I go back to Isaiah 57. He refers to the first verse. It says the righteous ones themselves have perished, but there is no one taking it to heart, and the men of love and kindness are being gathered to death, while no one discerns that it is because of the calamity that will come. I think that's what it says. Anyway, in Matthew, or in Revelation, it refers to at the end of the tribulation that those that make it through the tribulation, it sounds like they're standing under the altar of God, I think it is.
All right, Joe, let's see if we can piece this together. Let's stick, if we could, to the Matthew 24 passage or the parallels in the Gospels. Would you explain to us, because this is another passage that's often used, there you go, there's a rapture, one is taken, one is left.
Right. The passage begins in Matthew 36 when Jesus tells us that no one knows about that day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So we're very clearly told that Christ's coming will be sudden. There are signs that have preceded it, but the tumult of the end of the age, if we follow the birth pain analogy through, will be such that this just comes upon us and we're not going to be able to tell whether this is just a sign or whether this is the final coming. Then Jesus refers to Noah, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. From the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. So life goes on as normal. Unbelievers are careless about the affairs of the world, and they're concerned about the affairs of the world, not concerned about the things of God. Matthew goes on to say, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So here the waters of the flood are judgment, you know, washing away those who are in fact not believers. That is how it will be, says Matthew, the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. The whole point of that is the judgment is coming upon the unbelieving world. Believers are anticipating, as we have since the time of the apostles, that our Lord is going to return, that for us this is a glorious day of blessing. For non-Christians, it is a frightening day of judgment. And I really don't think the passages in the Gospels are intended to tell us much more than that. They're very clear about what they say, and I think we have to be careful to make them say more than they're saying.
Well, at the very least, I would note this, and I'm not the first one to note this, and that is, if the parallel holds true, and if you don't literally take the parallel and stand it on its head, that the one who is left is the one, like Noah, who's left after the flood. Now, he's left. He's not taken. If this
right.
is about a rapture, it's about a reverse rapture,
right,
if
exactly.
anything.
Exactly. Because the angels come and they gather the elect from the four corners, and you've got the mentions you point out, the parallel in Luke, where you have the one left behind is the righteous. So these are passages that aren't giving us the precise details of how this is going to work. They're telling us that just as it was in the time of Noah, unbelievers are going to be going about their business, mocking God, while believers are anticipating, believing God's promises, anticipating that great day of joy. And I think we leave them at that.
Before we go to this break, let's see if we can get another call in here very quickly. Bob from Linwood, Washington. Bob, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. I'm a Christian journalist, and I recently edited three end-time books for an area publisher. They're all dispensational, and yet some of them take exception to some of the Left Behind series concepts. And when I was the editor of my own denominational magazine, I wrote an article about pre, post, and amillennialism, and then I indicated that I believe in panmillennialism. Are you acquainted with panmillennialism?
I'm not, but I'll give you about 30 seconds here to give us the rundown on it, and then we'll get Kim's reaction before and after.
Okay,
the break.
I believe God has a plan, and it's going to pan out His way. That's panmillennialism.
Bob, thank you very much. What do you make of this?
Well, as we mentioned in the first hour of the show, there is a sense in which all Christians are agreed upon the fact that Christ is going to come back at the end of the age. So what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is the dispensationalists have a hermeneutic that I believe does great injustice to the overall fabric of redemption. So while I would say with my dispensational brothers, our common hope is in the coming of Christ, the way we get there and the way we read the Bible until the coming of Christ is markedly different. And I would argue that the dispensational reading of the Bible undercuts the distinction between law and gospel. It gives us two plans of redemption, one for Jew and Gentile. It sets up a theology whereby we are reading the Bible literalistically rather than Christ-centered. It sets up a theology whereby we're looking at current events instead of comparing Scripture with Scripture, and it leads us to a number of erroneous interpretations. So while I'm not saying dispensationalists aren't Christians, I indeed certainly was a Christian when I was a dispensationalist, I am saying that you can't just say it all pans out in the end, because while it does, it's how we get there that's the difference of opinion.
And I would simply draw this parallel. Perhaps it's a little too sharp, but someone could say, look, we all believe we're going to heaven, so it really doesn't make any difference on how you think you're getting there. Well, it makes all the difference in the world, folks. And if something is as deep an error as dispensationalism seems to be, while it is true, in the end, it's all going to happen as God has planned for it to happen, and a lot of people will be standing around saying, well, I didn't expect that. That's true. But if a dispensational view leads you away from the cross, takes your focus off of Christ and His atoning work, the forgiveness of sins found therein, and gets you worried about the Antichrist on a daily basis, I think there's some danger there. We'll be right back. Take more of your phone calls. Stay with us.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes left in this conversation with Dr. Kim Riddleberger. Understanding the end times is the subject, and we've gone all around the map here. I want to come back before we take any more phone calls and deal with the key passage here that we would be remiss if we did not touch upon this, and that is, of course, Revelation chapter 20. Kim, someone's going to look there at the beginning of this chapter, and they're going to say, I see 1,000 years there. I see reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. If this passage doesn't teach a literal 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ after all these intervening events of the end times, what in the world does it teach?
Okay, great question. The book of Revelation throughout uses numbers symbolically, so we know that's the case. 10 cubed is probably, if you look at a number of themes in the Old Testament, the Jubilee and so on, we get a hint there in the Old Testament that this is an ideal number. If you take it and say it's a literal 1,000 years, and if you say the first resurrection of verse 4 is the resurrection of believers at the end of the age when Christ comes back, suppose that's true, then what do you get? Well, at the end of that period of time, we read in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. So are we really to believe that after Christ comes back, judges the world, raises the dead, and so on, rules on the earth for 1,000 years, lets Satan out of the abyss, then all of those people in resurrected bodies and glorified bodies and those who supposedly make it through the second coming without being judged or raised from the dead, and that's a biblical impossibility, by the way. You can't find any passage in Scripture that teaches that there'll be people in natural bodies having babies after Christ comes back. After Christ rules over this earth for 1,000 years, Satan is out of the abyss and he deceives the nations, so we start over with another fall. So the presence of evil in the millennial age is a gigantic problem if you're premillennial.
I mean, is Christ really reigning in a way? I mean, we're talking about total sovereignty here.
Oh,
I mean,
yeah, absolutely.
Is Christ really reigning in this 1,000 years if there are still people who are both rejecting him, which seems difficult to do if you've got basically the God-man sitting in a throne upon earth? What kind of reign is this? It
right.
seems pretty inept.
Right. It really raises a lot of serious questions. Where in the New Testament do you have a passage, unless it's here, where you have people living together in resurrected bodies with people who've not yet been raised from the dead? That's just goofy. How do you read the passage? Well, the key is in verse 4, I saw thrones. Well, whenever John sees a throne in the book of Revelation, the thrones are in heaven. So the scene is a heavenly scene. It's not an earthly scene. When does it take place? Well, the first resurrection, according to John, the same author of the book of Revelation, in John chapter 5, he tells us that anybody who believes the gospel has already passed from death to life. And so the historic Protestant tradition, both the Lutheran and the Reformed, have argued that the first resurrection is the moment of conversion or even death when a believer is translated from life to death. That's already happened. Then if you look at the end of the passage, this Satan being released from the abyss in a fall, that is almost an identical parallel to what Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the restrainer holding back this principle of evil until it ceases its restraint, and then the man of sin appears who deceives the nations. That sounds very, very, very much like what John is describing here in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. And if so, that makes the case that what is going on here in Revelation 20 is not a future millennium, but it is the present millennial reign of Christ.
Now, I got to put this question to you, and there's very little time to answer it, but and I've got this after previous conversations with you on this subject. People have written and said, look, How can Satan be bound now during a millennium of Christ that begins at his resurrection and ascension and will culminate in his coming again? How can Satan be bound? Because Satan's obviously at work in the world.
It's very easy. John tells us, verse 3 of Revelation 20, threw him into the abyss, which is the symbolism in the apocalyptic literature for the realm of the dead. In other words, Satan is kicked out of heaven down to earth, and he is unable, we read, to deceive the nations. So he can't deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. So what this means is that the preaching of the gospel is what binds Satan. It is the preaching of the gospel that exposes Satan's falsehood, that exposes Satan's deception, and so on, so that Satan is bound. And the imagery there isn't as though Satan can't do anything. I mean, if you get in the radius of a big dog, a pit bull on a chain, yeah, the pit bull's bound, but if you get within the reach of the chain, you know, you're going to get bitten. John has already described Satan in the book of Revelation being cast down from heaven and waging war on the saints, being furious because he knows his time is short, he knows that his judgment is coming, that he's going to be condemned in the judgment. So Satan now, even though he's bound, in the sense he can't deceive the nations, is actually more ferocious than he was before.
Let's take another phone call. Earl is calling from Oakland. Earl, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes. It seems to me as if this dispensationalist view of prophecy has caused many in the evangelical church, the American evangelical church, to have a very selective view of morality in terms of, say, the Arab-Israeli conflict, where we find that they talk about their love for the people of Israel, and that God promised to Abraham, "I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you," which it seems to be a promise to Abraham, not to Abraham's descendants, and that Jesus only referred to the Jews as his brothers. So therefore then, in light of the fact that both sides are committing atrocities against each other, American evangelicals tend to only look one way. And it seems to me that Christ died for both Jew and Gentile.
Earl, thank you very much. Kim, your reaction?
That is a great question, Earl, and you've diagnosed the issue, I think, absolutely spot on. It's very difficult to preach the gospel to Arabic peoples and Muslim peoples if they are operating on the perception that we are blind to whatever issues that Israel should create. Paul was really clear about God's role for Israel, that they would be hardened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. And then at the end of the age, I believe that God's saving grace will be poured out on Israel, and Israel will be grafted back into the vine again. But in the meantime, Israel is a political entity just like the United States, just like Great Britain, just like Germany. It's a secular nation. It has nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant. It probably has everything to do with God's providential purposes in calling Israel back to faith at the end of the age. But when the geopolitical entity of the nation of Israel is engaged in oppressing of the Palestinians and so on, we as evangelicals need to speak out loudly against that. But we also have to speak loudly about Israel's right to exist as a sovereign nation. And I don't think evangelicals have been very clear about this.
Kim, let's end this discussion precisely where we began 2 hours ago. What difference does it make how you read and interpret biblical prophecy?
Well, it makes a great deal of difference, because our hope as Christians is the blessed hope. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be praying fervently, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And unfortunately, this speculation that has arisen from the end time stuff gets our eyes off Christ. We're looking at current events. We're trying to solve geopolitical issues and forgetting that this whole biblical story centers around Christ. It centers around what he's done for us on the cross, his triumph over death on Easter Sunday, and how his second coming will be the day in which we will receive all those glorious promises that he has already secured for us by his death and resurrection.
Dr. Kim Riddleberger, thank you again for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be with you.
Kim is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He's co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn, and he is author of the new book called A Case for Amillennialism. If you'd like to purchase a cassette copy of this two-hour discussion on understanding the end times for a total of $10, or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, or if you'd like to make a donation to Issues, etc., we are entirely listener-supported. Call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues, etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Jesus says, and he's talking about the end, the signs at the end. He says, when you see these things happening, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. He doesn't say, look at the headlines, rush to the television and turn on CNN. He doesn't say, open up Time Magazine or Newsweek and start trying to figure out how it applies to biblical prophecy or how biblical prophecy applies to it. He says, look up. It's the same call to us that he gives us at the very end of that apocalyptic book. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Even so, yes, come Lord Jesus is the prayer that ends that book. He says, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. The one who is returning to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end, amen, is our redemption. It's not a redemption that we're waiting for him to accomplish. It's a redemption he has accomplished. We start to read scripture then, biblical prophecy, even promises about the end times, in the light of, within the frame of, the redemption that Christ has accomplished for us. In his body on the cross, bearing our sins, his death in the grave, 3 days dead, and 3 days later, out and alive, ascended onto the right hand of God, where he reigns even now. And it says, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. Amen. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172.